Well, we come now to the preaching of God's word. And so if you would open your copy of God's word to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We're going to be in verses 1 to 7. And I want to go ahead and read this portion of scripture. In fact, we're going to read all the way down to verse 11. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This passage declares that an entirely new relationship exists between the believer and sin, that justification isn't some sort of legal fiction, that those who have been justified have been decisively and radically changed, and that this radical change vindicates the reality of our justification, proving that it's real. And this radical change has been affected by being joined to Christ. Our union with Adam has come to an end. And we now have union with the second and better Adam, a union that fundamentally alters our relationship to sin. And so whereas the focus has been on our being delivered from the penalty of sin, it now shifts to our being delivered from the power of sin, where sin is depicted as a power that rules and reigns over Adam's progeny, enslaving them to its demands and dominion, a rule and reign that's brought to a decisive end through Jesus Christ, establishing an entirely new rule and reign over our lives. And in my estimation, there is no chapter in all of Scripture that's more critical to your spiritual growth than this one, that without the truth of these verses, both downloaded and installed into your spiritual operating system, you are at a severe disadvantage, that you must both understand and believe what these verses teach, or else your battle with sin isn't going to be much of a battle at all, and you will continually yield to sinful desires and make little progress in the pursuit of holiness. And the fundamental truth of these verses is this, that when you came to Christ, you died a decisive death to sin, ending its power over your life. And therefore, you are dead to sin. In fact, here's the logical thrust of verses 1 to 10. Christ died to sin. That's verses 8 to 10. We died with Christ. That's verses 3 to 7. Therefore, we died to sin, verse 2. And it's on the ground of that truth that the exhortations of verses 11 to 13 come. Look at verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You are to reckon this so, and you are to reckon it so through careful calculation, because it is so. You are to reckon yourself, consider yourself dead to sin. Verse 12, therefore, Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. You are commanded not to let sin reign. And the reason that you can fulfill that command is because you have been delivered from the power of sin. Verse 13, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. The members of your body are just your body, your hands, your eyes, your mind, your everything that makes up your body. Stop presenting that to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. And you can do that because you've been delivered from the power of sin. Paul goes on to say there in verse 13, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So our ability to put sin to death and to heed the exhortations of verses 11 to 13 is anchored in actual, factual truth. Truth about who we are in Christ. Truth about what has happened to us. Truth about our new relationship to sin. And so our aim in this chapter, chapter 6 of Romans, is to equip you for the pursuit of holiness, to equip you in your battle with the flesh, to furnish you with what you need for the mortification of sin, that you would glorify God and know fullness of joy as you live in the light of this great salvation. And to that end, we're going to see three truths that lay the foundation for this endeavor. Three objective truths, objective realities that are critical to furnishing you with what you need for the pursuit of holiness. And the first is this: you have died to the power of sin. You have died to the power of sin. This comes out in verses 1 and 2. Look at verse 1. Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Now, why does Paul say that? Well, consider what we saw last time. What did we see? That the law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That the law came in alongside sin, not to mitigate the crisis caused by Adam, but instead to intensify it, all for the ultimate purpose of magnifying God's glorious grace. That God has designed everything to facilitate the maximum display of his superabounding grace, all for the purpose of putting his glory on fuller display. And so if our sin provides the occasion for a greater display of God's glorious grace, are we not then morally obligated to continue in sin that grace may increase? That's the tension arising out of the final two verses of chapter 5. And Paul, in a sense, is anticipating this objection. In fact, it's the objection often raised against Paul's gospel. He was used to hearing this. You see the objection expressed in verse 8 of chapter 3 when Paul says, and why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. This was the charge that Paul's gospel was an antinomian gospel. If you can be saved by grace, apart from works, justified, declared righteous before God, then Paul, you're an antinomian, and people are going to get saved and be justified and just live on in sin. That you need the law to keep people in line, to keep them in order, to prevent licentiousness. And that betrays two misunderstandings, a failure to grasp the very purpose of the law, but even more so, a failure to grasp the nature of salvation, the nature of what happens to us when we're justified. And so in verse 2, Paul says, may it never be, expressing repulsion, indicating a complete misappropriation of the truth at the end of chapter 5, a totally erroneous conclusion. If that's your conclusion, you have come to an erroneous one. Perish the thought, Paul says, even God forbid it. And then he says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Expressing a theological impossibility. It's impossible for a true believer to go on living in sin. And the reason that it's impossible is because we've died to sin. You can't go on living in the sphere, realm, or domain of something that you have died to. A definite and decisive death has taken place. So what does this mean then? That we have died to sin? It means that we have died to its rule and reign over our lives. You see this language used of sin throughout. You saw it in verse 21, where it says, so that as sin reigned in death. You're going to see it in verse 6, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. You see it in verse 7, for he who has died is freed from sin. And even in verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And so to say that we've died to sin is to say that we've died to its rule and reign over our lives. We've died to its dominion. We've died to its tyranny. We've died to its mastery. We've been transferred from the domain or kingdom where sin reigns to the kingdom where grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life. We've been redeemed out from the slave market of sin. Its power has been broken. And therefore, we have been set free from sin. You see, there was once a time when we were slaves to sin, where when it ruled over us, when we were under its dominion, its tyranny, when we lacked the ability to refuse its advances, a time when we were slaves to sin. But having died to sin, we are slaves no longer. And though we haven't yet been delivered from the presence of sin, we have most definitely been delivered from its power, such that we are no longer under its control. And so if you're in Christ, then you have died to sin, and the power of sin that ruled over your life has been broken. You are no longer a slave of sin. Sin is not your ruling master. There is a new ruling master in town. And it's righteousness, it's God, it's grace ruling and reigning in your life. And that means this, that no matter how strongly the flesh may rage within you, you are not under obligation to fulfill its lusts. You are not under its power. You have the ability to deny it, to refuse it, to resist it. You have a spirit-generated ability to overcome the desire of the flesh. Now, why is that so important? That you know that. And not just know that, but believe that. Because there are going to be times when you don't feel like you're dead to sin. There are going to be times when you feel like you're very much alive to sin. But the reality is that you aren't, that you've died to sin. And you have to believe on this truth in the heat of the battle and lay hold of it and cling to it and assert it in order to walk in obedience to God and resist temptation. To weather the raging storm of the fallen flesh. And again, it's not enough to merely know this. It's not enough to merely understand this. You must believe this. You must have conviction around this. So that when the moment comes, and even long before that moment, you are standing firm in the reality that you have died to sin and are no longer under its power. That's the first critically important truth, to furnish yourself for the pursuit of holiness. You have died to the power of sin. The power of sin has been broken from over your life. The second is this. You have been raised to newness of life. You have been raised to newness of life. And this explains how it is that we died. Verse 3. Paul says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? So what does Paul mean by baptism here? Well, it's not referring to water baptism. As only Steve Lawson could say, there is not a drop of water in this verse. Instead, he's referring to spiritual baptism. That which takes place by regeneration, accomplished by the Spirit, the very moment that we're saved. This is dealing with the new birth. When the lights first came on and we went from death to life, from darkness to light. And so the all of us in this verse is every true believer. Everyone who is truly saved, who is truly justified, has undergone this baptism. This has happened to you. And that we were baptized into Christ Jesus is the language of union. And this union language dominates this entire section. You see it in verse 4, where it says, therefore, we have been buried with him. You see it in verse 5. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death. You see it in verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. And you see it twice in verse 8. Now, if we have died with him, we believe that we shall also live with him. So this passage is bathed with the doctrine of our union with Christ, our having been joined to Christ, which is often expressed in the scriptures as in Christ. We are in him, in Christ. And the reason that our union with Christ dominates this section is on account of what was taught in chapter 5, where our union with Adam was given center stage, was given great prominence. And so it's no wonder that our union with Christ is so prominent here. It's by being joined to Christ that our union with Adam has come to an end. We were in Adam when he fell, so that when he fell, we fell. But in spiritual baptism, regeneration, we are baptized into union with Christ. So that everything that is true of Christ and his death and resurrection becomes true of us. And the point is this, that through regeneration, we were baptized into the death of Christ. And so we died. And as we'll see in verse 6, when that death occurred, the person we were in Adam died. And so we died to the rule and reign of sin that was operative in our lives by virtue of our union with Adam. Therefore, verse 4, Paul says we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So we aren't just joined to Christ in his death, we're also joined to him in his resurrection. And have been raised with him to walk in newness of life. And that Christ was raised here through the glory of the Father refers to the Father's power. And so the same power that raised Jesus from the grave raised us to newness of life. In fact, this dovetails with what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. Just turn there for a moment. Because it not only connects the reality that we have been raised by the same power that raised Jesus, this being raised to newness of life is by the same power that raised Christ, it's also continually toward us, to empower us to walk in this newness of life. And so in Ephesians 1:18 and following, Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know. And he gives three things, the third one being the one that we're most keenly going to focus on. So that you will know, one, what is the hope of his calling? Two, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And three, here it is. What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? This is a power that is toward us who believe, toward us now. And it's linked, notice, to the resurrection. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So the same power that rose Jesus from the grave is toward us who believe. It's raised us to newness of life, and it empowers us to walk in that life, to walk in the quality of it. And newness of life is simply new life. It's eternal life. It's abundant life. Jesus says, I came that you may have life and have it abundantly, John 10:10. And so our union with Christ doesn't just bring a definite end to the tyranny of sin, it also generates newness of life. And does so with absolute infallibility, unfailingly. 4, verse 5, back in Romans 6, Paul says, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So there's certainty here. The reality of our being raised to new life is no less certain than our having died with Christ. And so if we have died with Christ, then we most certainly will be raised with him to walk in newness of life. And that's why it is utterly impossible for the true believer to carry on in sin. Not just because the power of sin's been broken, but also because we have been raised to new life. Delivered from sin's power, transferred to a new realm or kingdom, where we now exist under the liberating and life-giving reign of God's glorious grace. And the operation of that grace guarantees newness of life. And so, through regeneration, we have participation in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we might call a spiritual participation. In fact, that's why Paul employs the word likeness. Because though we truly died with him and were truly raised with him, our death and resurrection in this context isn't identical to his in every respect. Because it's not referring to our physical death and resurrection, it's referring to our spiritual death and resurrection, our having died to sin and are being raised to newness of life. And yet the participation in the one, the spiritual side of the equation, guarantees our participation in the other, being raised from the dead, the resurrection that is to come. And so Paul here is stressing the certainty of being raised to newness of life, and that is underscoring the impossibility of the true believer, the justified Christian, carrying on in sin as though they're still a slave to it. And to underscore this certainty, the certainty of newness of life, I want to call some other witnesses to the stand, some other portions of scripture to bolster your conviction in this reality, to put wind in your sail, to encourage you that God is working in your life, operating according to this newness of life. And so come with me for a bit of a journey. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Some of these will be familiar, but it's important to see them in the light of this context. Second Corinthians 3:18. Notice the transformation, the ongoing nature of this transformation that's being described here. Paul writes, but we all, and the all here is all believers, everyone who is truly justified, truly in Christ, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. So we're beholding the Lord's glory as in a mirror. Here it is, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So we are being transformed as we come under the preaching of God's word, as we come under the means of grace, as we behold the glory of Christ. We're seeing his glory. We're delighting in who we see. And we're being transformed from one level of glory to the next into the very same image. This is newness of life. This is transformative life. Look at Ephesians 2:10, another familiar one. striking the note of the sovereignty of God in the life that we live post spiritual baptism. Paul writes, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." So God has foreordained good works that we would walk in them. And he has brought us to newness of life by joining us to Christ in his death and resurrection. And we are now walking in those very works for which we were saved. Not saved by good works, but saved for good works. Look at Philippians 1:6. Paul says there, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." So if you've been joined to Christ in his death and resurrection and have died to sin, a good work has been begun. And this is expressing great confidence that God, who began that work, is going to perfect it, is going to further it along all the way until the day of Christ Jesus. The day of glorification, when we're finally made perfect and delivered from the presence of sin. And so there's this ongoing work that God is doing in our lives. Look at chapter 2 of Philippians 12 and 13. Verse 12 is going to begin with this exhortation, which lays responsibility on us to respond. But then verse 13 provides the foundation for that exhortation. And so, verse 12, "So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And here's the ground of it. "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." God is working in you, and he's working in you in accord with his good pleasure. And his good pleasure is conformity to Christ, that you would be ever more made into his image. And so God is perfecting this, working on the inside to mold us ever more into the image of Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Verses 9 and 10. It says, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is," look at this, "being renewed." Progressively, ongoingly being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. You are being renewed. You could even say that the image of God that was marred in Adam in the fall of man is being renewed in your life as you're being molded ever more into the image of Christ. That image that was marred is now being renewed. It's being restored. And it's an ongoing reality. Two more. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And our focus will be the end of the verse. But it says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God," here it is, "which also performs, present tense, its work in you who believe." So the word of God is performing a work. It's working inside of you. When you come under the ministry of the word of God, it goes into your life and the Spirit of God energizes it and it's working. And it's working to mold you ever more into the image of Christ, to empower you and enable you to walk in this newness of life. And so the word of God is powerful and operative in the life of the believer to pull them along to walk in this newness of life. Last one, 2 Peter. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. It says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Verse 4, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises so that by them you may become a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So you have been made a participant, as it were, in the divine nature through regeneration and the Spirit of God now dwelling in you and having union with Christ, all of which accomplishes the reality of escaping the corruption that is in the world by lust and enabling you and empowering you to walk in newness of life. And so this is an absolute certainty. You can turn back to Romans 6. An absolute certainty that if you're saved, that if you're justified, then you have been raised to newness of life. There are no Christians who have not been raised to newness of life. All true Christians, all who have been saved, have been raised to newness of life. And it's an absolute certainty that if you've died with Christ, then you have been raised to walk in this quality of life. And that's the second critically important truth. To furnish yourself for the pursuit of holiness, you have been raised to newness of life. A quality of life that rules out the possibility of continuing on in sin. The third is this. You have been set free from slavery to sin. You have been set free from slavery to sin. We're laying the foundation for the pursuit of holiness. We're laying the foundation for the exhortations that are to come. And this is critically important. You have been set free from slavery to sin. Look at verse 6. Paul says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So there's some detail here. So dial in on this. This is going to be helpful, I think, in understanding the nature of what's happened to us. What's the old self here? It's literally the old man, anthropos. And it refers to who we were in Adam. That person died. He or she is dead. The person that you were prior to coming to Christ, prior to regeneration, prior to justification, died. They don't exist anymore. And that's important to understand. The believer, does not consist of both old man and new simultaneously. You aren't living in a state of duality where you are both old man and new. No, you are a new creature in Christ, a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And so your ongoing battle with sin isn't a battle with the old man. The old man is dead. It says here that he was crucified with Christ, nailed to the cross. For what purpose? It says in order that our body of sin might be done away with. So what's our body of sin here? Well, to help you, it's entirely consistent with the truth we saw in verse 2. Verse 6 is further unpacking what was taught in verse 2. Being delivered from the power of sin, that we have died to sin. And there are two legitimate options to define what the body of sin is. One, and these are fairly intuitive, you'll appreciate this. One is that the body of sin refers to the physical body as dominated by sin. I mean, if you're in Adam and you're under the power of sin, then your body, your physical body, is dominated by sin. It's under the rule and reign of sin, where the body is identified as the instrument by which sin is accomplished. That sin finds its expression in and through the physical body. But that's only true on account of who resided in that body pre-regeneration. The old man, dominated by sin. And so another option is that the body of sin refers to the human person, the whole human person under the control of sin. Which is exactly what verse 2 is saying. That if we've died to sin, our whole person has come out from under the power of sin. That death to sin consisted of our entire person being delivered from sin's dominion. And I think we can blend the two of those together. You got, on the one hand, you've got the human body dominated by sin, and then on the other, you've got the whole person dominated by sin. And so here it is. The body of sin is the old man under the control of sin, who through the physical body carries sin out, where the body is an instrument of unrighteousness that is animated by the old man under the rule and reign of sin. And we were crucified with Christ. The old man crucified in order that our body of sin might be done away with. And the language is strong here. This word means nullified, abolished, destroyed, or brought to an end. And it's not talking about what will be at some time in the future. It's talking about what's real now. Because Paul's going to link it to our being freed from sin now. Not later, but now. And so the significance of our body of sin being done away with is reinforcing the reality that we've been delivered from sin's power. It's tyranny, it's dominion. To what end? It says there, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. No longer enslaved to sin. No longer under the tyranny of sin. Verse 7, for he who has died is freed from sin. You're free, liberated, released, redeemed, unshackled. Now, I intend to get into this more fully in the weeks ahead. But the question on your mind has got to be, well, then why do I still sin? If you're no longer under the power of sin, and if you've been set free from sin, why on earth do you still sin? And the reality is this, that though you are a new creation in Christ, and though you've been reborn, brought to new life through regeneration, and have a new heart with new desires and new affections, and though the Holy Spirit permanently indwells you, you have this remaining principle of sin within you. What Scripture calls the flesh. It's that unredeemed part of you. It's not the old man. But there's a sense in which the memory of the old man resides there. And though the flesh has been crucified with its passions and desires, Galatians 5:24, and though you aren't under its power and dominion, it nevertheless wages war on the inside to get you to live like you still are the old man. To carry out the deeds of the old man. To do those things that are consistent with your former manner of life. And Paul describes this battle in Galatians 5:17. Turn there for a moment. Galatians 5:17. And I would just say to you that this is the best verse to describe the war that wages within you. Galatians 5:17. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. So there's the war. This remaining principle of sin within you, this flesh that's been crucified so that you're not under its power and dominion, nevertheless exerts influence on the inside and seeks to oppose the desires of the Spirit of God who is within you. They're in opposition to each other. And the flesh's goal and aim is to get you to do those things you do not want to do. And so again, though we have seen that you have been delivered from the penalty of sin, and though Paul is saying here in chapter 6 that you've been delivered from the power of sin, what we have not yet been delivered from is the presence of sin. That comes later at glorification. But look at verse 16. Galatians 5, because Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. A command with a promise that if you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desire of the flesh. That if you walk in prayerful, humble, word-saturated dependence on the Spirit, you will resist the flesh and its desires, which does not mean that you will be delivered from the presence of those desires. It means you will overcome them, that you will subdue them, that you will not be brought to the point of yielding to them. And so understanding our relationship to sin, understanding this newness of life that we have in Christ, that we've been set free from sin, grasping the work of the Spirit in our lives, the way God is working in us to cause us to walk in this newness of life, to understand the way the flesh is working on the inside to undermine that newness of life, is critically important to pursue holiness, to put death to sin. You have to understand how this dynamic is working within you in order to be able to respond to that war when it takes place. And we're laying the foundation for that with these three critical truths of Romans 6, 1 to 7. That you have died to the power of sin, that you have been raised to newness of life, and that you've been set free from slavery to sin. And again, it's on the ground of those truths that the exhortations are going to come, that you are to reckon yourself dead to sin, and you are to reckon it so because it's true. Facts over feelings. You are to consider through careful calculation that you have died to sin and that you are alive to God. And so you're to reckon it with the mind as the starting point. And from there, you are exhorted not to let sin reign in your mortal body, that you would obey its lusts. You now have the ability to do that. There was once a time where you didn't have that ability. There was once a time where sin reigned and there was nothing you could do about it. But now you can. You've been set free. You're not under its power. You have the ability to not let sin reign. And you're to take your body, which at one time was an instrument of unrighteousness, and present it to God. Consecrate it to God and use your body as an instrument of righteousness. Your eyes, your mind, your mouth, your hands, everything. And even later in this epistle, Paul will say, make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts. Starve it. Don't feed it. Make no provision for it. And so as we go from here, our aim is going to be to get serious about putting this into practice and putting sin to death. Getting into the nitty-gritty of what needs to be in place for you to effectively do that, and to do that as one who exists under the reign of grace and has been raised to newness of life and has the Spirit of God in you, empowering you to walk in obedience to his word. And so we'll aim to do that next time. Let's pray together. Father, help us to understand the truth of this portion of Scripture. and not just to understand it, but to believe it. Father, each one of us needs to be renewed in our commitment to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, and we need to be equipped for that purpose. And so we pray that as we work through this section, that you would equip us and strengthen us, furnish us to pursue holiness for your glory, for our joy, and for the honor and glory of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.